Thank you, Brother Larry. Our speaker this morning will be Brother Joe Megas, and he has chosen the topic of the stability of our times. The stability of our times. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Brett and Brother Larry, for your prayer. Well, brethren, it's no secret that elders recycle their discourses. If we write a talk for our home ecclesia, we give it again at an out-of-town service to another ecclesia or at a convention. If we write a discourse on an assigned topic as a theme text for a convention, we reuse that talk later in our home ecclesia. Such is the case this morning. I was assigned the theme text discourse at the Jackson, Michigan Labor Day Convention last month, and I'm giving that same discourse here again today. So those of you who already heard this talk in Jackson, feel free to get up and go get another cup of coffee in the gymnasium and enjoy some fellowship. I won't be offended. The theme text at the Jackson Convention was a well-chosen one, particularly appropriate for our day. Isaiah 33:6. Isaiah 33:6 from the New American Standard, which reads, "And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." The King James renders it slightly differently. It says, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." Both translations convey the same thought. God is the stability of our times, and it is through our wisdom and knowledge of him, his character, and his plan that we lay hold of that stability and strength, or assurance of our salvation. We'll analyze the details of our theme text in some detail shortly, but first let me give you an outline of my discourse, which I will divide into three parts. In part one, we'll look at the context of Isaiah 33:6 for clues as to when and to whom it applies. In part two, we'll examine verse 6, particularly the key words and their definitions in the Hebrew, for a deeper meaning into this text. And in part three, we'll discuss some practical applications of this scripture to us in our times. Let's begin with part one, a look at the context of Isaiah 33:6. I'll read Isaiah 33 verses 2 through 17 from the New American Standard. Isaiah 33:2-17. O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be their strength every morning, our salvation also in the time of distress. At the sound of the tumult, peoples flee. At the lifting up of yourself, nations disperse. Your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers. As locusts rushing about, men rush about on it. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their brave men cry in the streets. The ambassadors of peace weep bitterly. The highways are desolate. The traveler has ceased. He has broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He has no regard for man. The land mourns and pines away. Lebanon is shamed and withers. Sharon is like a desert plain. And Bashan and Carmel lose their foliage. Now I will arise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will be lifted up. You have conceived chaff. You will give birth to stubble. My breath will consume you like a fire. The peoples will be burned to lime, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. You who are far away, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Remember that last verse. I'll return to it again at the very end of my talk. Two themes jump out at us as we read this passage. First, it describes a time of great distress in such vivid word pictures as the brave men cry in the streets and trembling has seized the godless. The second theme apparent in these verses is that there are two groups or classes of people going through this distress. And for one group, the distress is severe and destructive, whereas the other group seems to be untouched by the tumult. From our study of the divine plan of the ages, we recognize the time setting of these verses. It is in the harvest of the gospel age, when the old order is being torn down. It is the time of trouble, when the symbolic heavens and earth, the ecclesiastical and civil systems of the world, are melting away with great symbolic fire destruction. It is our times, the present day. The two classes which experience this destruction of the old order are first distinguished in verse 2. In the King James it says, "Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble." Now that word arm could also be translated help. And the word every, if you notice, is supplied. So verse 2 could also be translated, "Be their help in the morning, be our salvation in the time of trouble." So Isaiah is asking God to be their help when the morning comes, and to be our salvation in the time of trouble which precedes the morning. And isn't that an apt description of God's dealing with the church class and with the world of mankind in the harvest or the end of the gospel age? God first delivers the church class out of the time of trouble and into the heavenly salvation. And then God turns his blessings and arm of help to the world of mankind in the morning of the kingdom on earth in the millennial day. Brother Russell doesn't write too much about this passage, Isaiah 33. But I did find one reprint reference worth mentioning. On reprint page 5735, Brother Russell lists Isaiah 33 as one of several prophecies regarding the time of trouble. Listen as I read a few portions, skipping around a little, and see if you don't think this was written yesterday, not 100 years ago. Reprint 5735. "The things of the present order are soon to pass away, its banking institutions, its monetary affairs, its stocks and bonds, its politics, its great religious systems, indeed the entire social fabric. The whole arrangement is now about to be melted down. An entirely new order is about to come in. Now we who are living in this day see the beginning of these foretold events. We see the prelude to the great battle of Armageddon." The quote continues, "The Lord's faithful watching people, guided by the word of truth, will have an understanding of temporal affairs. As St. Paul has assured us, though this day shall come as a thief and a snare upon this whole world, it shall not so come upon God's children, who are living up to their privileges. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. The Master does not say, when ye see all these things, but when you see the beginning of them, then we are to lift up our heads and rejoice, not rejoicing in the trouble nor in the sufferings of others, but in the fact that these things are the foretold signs that the present order is about to be succeeded by a new order, which will be far better and much more advantageous and desirable for all." End of the quote. So having determined that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 33 speaks of us in our present day, It also speaks of the world of mankind caught up in the trouble, but to be delivered in the morning of the millennial kingdom. Let's now move on to a detailed examination of our theme text, Isaiah 33:6, part 2 of our discourse. I'll use the King James Version for this portion of the talk. Once again, it reads, "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure." The Hebrew word translated wisdom is Strong's 2451, and it means wisdom, prudence, or skill. The Hebrew word translated knowledge is Strong's 1847, and it means knowledge, perception, and understanding. The word translated stability is Strong's number 530, and it means literally firmness, and is also used figuratively to convey security. I like those definitions of the Hebrew word, but, and this will surprise you, while this Hebrew word translated stability appears 49 times in the Old Testament, it is translated faithfulness, or some version of that word, 27 times. The same Hebrew word is translated truth 13 times. And the same Hebrew word is translated stability only once, here in Isaiah 33:6. But I like that translation of the word. I'm not arguing with it, even though the Hebrew word is always translated with some other English word wherever it appears in the Old Testament 48 other times. Now let's look at the next phrase of our theme text, strength of salvation. The Hebrew word translated strength is Strong's 2633, and it means literally wealth or riches. In the New American Standard, the phrase is translated as wealth of salvation. Now, I think both wealth and strength are good translations because in Old Testament times, the might or strength of an individual or a nation was measured by its wealth. The more wealth a nation possessed, the larger and better army it could equip, either to defend itself or to conquer others. So wealth and strength are almost synonymous here. The Hebrew word translated salvation is Strong's 3444, and it means salvation or deliverance. That one is pretty straightforward. The last part of our theme text is the same in both the King James and the New American Standard. It reads, "The fear of the Lord is his treasure." The Hebrew word translated fear is the same word as in our well-known Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And this Hebrew word does not mean fear as in to be afraid, but rather fear as in reverence. The word Lord in this text is printed in all small capital letters, so we know that it refers to Jehovah. And lastly, the Hebrew word translated treasure has both the thought of treasure as well as the treasure house where the treasure is stored. For example, if I say Fort Knox, you might think of the gold, the treasure at Fort Knox, or you might think alternately of the buildings, the fortress Fort Knox, in which the treasure is securely held and guarded. So, putting all of this analysis of the Hebrew words and their definitions and their translations together, the thought of Isaiah 33:6, the thought, not an exact translation, but the overall meaning of Isaiah 33:6 in its context would be something like this. May you, in your daily dealings, always apply with wisdom the knowledge you have of God's plan and his character. This wisdom will bring you peace and stability, despite the fear and anxiety in the people and in the world around you. Further, This wisdom and stability will strengthen your faith and hope in the heavenly salvation, the prize of the high calling for which you run. And lastly, maintain and demonstrate your reverence for God in the wisdom that you display. This will bring a wealth of rich blessings to you, a treasure in a treasure house filled with many more blessings from our Heavenly Father. And so that brings us to the third and perhaps most important part of our discourse. So I'll spend most of my time on this portion, practical applications of Isaiah 33:6 in our daily lives. I'm stating the obvious when I say we are living in the time of distress of which Isaiah prophesied with such vivid word pictures. There's an ancient Chinese curse which says, "May you live in interesting times." And the reason that expression is a curse becomes apparent when you think of what people find interesting. What do we see on the news every day? Forest fires and hurricanes and wars and crime and economic distress and moral decline and on. All bad news. That's what people like to talk about. That's what people find interesting. And as the ancient Chinese curse puts it, we live in interesting times indeed. I'm reminded of the scripture in Luke 21:26, men's hearts failing them for fear. And that word fear is phobia. It does mean to be afraid. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And it's not just Bible students who recognize that we are living in historically significant times. I subscribe to Newsweek magazine. And in a recent issue was an article entitled, "America the Anxious." Here are a few quotes from the article. After describing the sorry state of jobs in the economy, the Newsweek article said, "Crushed by debt, American households can't afford to buy enough to put everyone to work. Even when households can afford to buy more, they are often buying products made by Chinese and Indian workers who work very nearly as well for Americans for a lot less pay. All of us are left to wonder, what happens to me in this new world? When can I retire? Where do I put what's left of my savings? Will Medicare still exist when I need it?" The quote continues, "Fewer than one-third of Americans believe the country is on the right track. Suicides are up. Birth rates are down. Business leaders say they can't hire because they feel so uncertain about their future incomes. Americans have been left to face their worries alone." End of quote. And I think a very good description of the world, especially in this country that we live in. As another sign of the times, some religious Christians, familiar with the dire prophecies of the tearing down of the old order, have begun to openly ask whether or not we are living in the end times, when the earth will be destroyed. Is Armageddon just around the corner? Well, in fact, the answers to their questions are yes and yes, but the destruction is symbolic, which these fearful Christians don't yet understand. And so to complete our discussion of our text, I've chosen six golden nuggets of knowledge that we possess. And we're going to examine them one at a time to see how these golden nuggets of knowledge can be applied by wisdom to become the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation if we keep them secure in the treasure house of our reverence for God. Golden nugget of knowledge number one fits most closely with our theme text and its context. We know that the Gentile times ended in the year 1914. We understand that the Gentile lease of the dominion of earth ended in that year, and that the old order, civil, social, religious, and financial, is being torn down in preparation for the establishment of the kingdom. Now, how does wisdom apply that knowledge so that it becomes the stability of our times? I think the answer is that wisdom teaches us to touch lightly the things of this earth. Don't be too attached to your possessions or the situation of your life. Things will change for you. These changes are destabilizing for others, but for us, they should be a welcome change because we see what lies beyond the changes while others do not. Don't look at the clouds of trouble. Look instead at the silver lining of the kingdom just behind that dark cloud of trouble. In this vein, and since it's an election year, we're all being bombarded with political campaign messages designed to rile us up, make us unhappy with one candidate so that we'll vote for the other guy. Now, I'm going to admit something here. I actually kind of enjoy watching the news accounts of each day's campaign rhetoric about Obamacare, Romnesia, and binders full of women. It's great entertainment. But it's also easy to get caught up in all the complaining about the way things are in this country. And it's easy to get caught up in the finger pointing and the blame. And here's the trap. It's easy to find ourselves taking sides. We might find ourselves listening to and siding with the conservatives, the Rush Limbaughs, the Sean Hannitys, and the Bill O'Reillys. Or we might find ourselves listening to and siding with the liberals, the Keith Olbermans, the Ed Schultzes, and the Lawrence O'Donnells. Brethren, don't take sides. This isn't our warfare. If we side with the conservatives, then we're trying to heal and preserve this old present order, Christendom, which must crumble away. If we side with the liberals, then we're joining the Lord's great army, which is not made up of the saints of God. Or as Brother David Duran famously put it, whether it's a red dragon or a blue dragon, it's still a dragon. Our citizenship is in heaven, not the United States of America. Touch lightly the things of this earth, which are passing away. Thus will that knowledge become wisdom and the stability of our times for you, the strength of your salvation. Put that golden nugget of treasure in your treasure house of reverence for God. Golden nugget of knowledge number two has two dates associated with it, 1874 and 1881. What is our knowledge here? Well, we know that our Lord returned invisibly in 1874. How do we turn that golden nugget of knowledge into wisdom so that it becomes the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation? Well, our Lord being present means that we are living in the harvest of the gospel age and that there is a specific work appropriate to a harvest. And wisdom guides us to do that appropriate work. What is the work of the harvest? In volume 3, there is an excellent chapter entitled The Work of Harvest. It's the longest chapter in volume 3. If you haven't read it recently, I highly recommend it to you. And those of us who are following the schedule of reading the volumes on the website readthevolumes.com are in the middle of this chapter right now. In symbolic terms, the work of harvest is not a sowing work, but rather a reaping of wheat that others have sown. In plain terms, the work of the harvest of the gospel age is the gathering of the elect. The second date associated with this golden nugget of knowledge is 1881. What do we know? We know from our study of harvest parallels that since 1881, all newly consecrated ones have been replacements for those who lost their crowns. How do we turn this golden nugget of knowledge into wisdom so that it becomes the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation. I have a suggestion along that line to offer. But first, I'm going to make a statement that may surprise you. But this statement has been true every day for over 130 years since 1881. Here it is. There is no need to invite anyone to consecrate their lives to sacrifice and run for the prize of the high calling if everyone who is running for that prize today makes their calling and election sure. Now that's true, even if it may surprise you, because if everyone who is running for the prize of the high calling today makes their calling and election sure, then the 144,000 will be complete, and there would be no need for any additional replacements. But if any one of you fails, then our Lord has to start all over again with somebody new, your replacement. So, brethren, make your calling and election sure. Forgetting those things which are behind, press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Be confident that he who has begun a good work in you will finish it if you do your part. Add to your faith, virtue, knowledge, and so forth. And if you do those things, you shall never fail. And so an abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven will be given unto you. These are familiar scriptures to all of us. And that's how this nugget of knowledge becomes wisdom and the stability of your times and the strength of your own personal, individual salvation. Keep that nugget in your treasure house of reverence for God. Here's golden nugget of knowledge number 3. We know that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I've often used our battle with Satan as a theme for my discourses because I feel it is probably the preeminent danger and threat to our salvation that we face. So, how do we turn this golden nugget of knowledge into wisdom so that it becomes the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation? Well, the first scripture that probably came to your mind is James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The manna comment from August 6th applies wisdom to this scripture in an excellent way. Manna comment, August 6th, quote, if we are positive in our rejection of temptation, it increases our strength of character, not only for that time, but also for subsequent temptations. And it disconcerts to some extent our adversary who, noting our positiveness, knows well that it is useless to discuss the matter with persons of strong convictions and positive characters. Whereas, if the question were parlayed over, the result would surely be the advancing of further reasons and arguments on the adversary's part and the danger on our part that we would be overmatched in argument for. As the apostle declares, the devil is a wily adversary, and we are not ignorant of his devices. Prompt and positive obedience to the word of God and spirit of the Lord is the only safe course for any of the brethren. End of quote. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices, as the manna comment said, and that's a scriptural phrase. Two of those devices, and there are many more, that Satan might use upon you are distractions and discouragement. Satan will try to distract you from your singleness of purpose in making your calling and election sure. He will say, why be so diligent in study and witnessing and helping the brethren and going to conventions? You have other activities to pursue, things to do around the house and at your job that you could be doing with your time. How about a hobby? The distractions will often be subtle. Be on guard. Don't let Satan distract you. remain focused, and redeem the time. We'll talk more about that, redeeming the time, as a separate golden nugget shortly. Satan, using his second device, will try to discourage you from completing your walk along the narrow way. He says, give up. You won't make it. You've stumbled and fallen so many times. God is unhappy with you. In fact, God probably isn't even dealing with you anymore. You're such a miserable failure. The discouragement will often be painful. Don't let Satan discourage you. Share your trials and temptations with your brethren, and never think that you shouldn't pray to the Lord for guidance and forgiveness whenever needed, no matter how badly you have stumbled. This will be the stability of your undistracted, undiscouraged, consecrated life. And it will be the strength of your salvation. Put that golden nugget of knowledge and wisdom in your treasure house of reverence for God. Golden nugget of knowledge number 4 is a well-known scripture, Romans 8:28. And what is that knowledge? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We Bible students have a familiar saying, in trouble small and troubles great. How does it end? Romans 8:28. Now, how do we turn this golden nugget of knowledge into wisdom so that it becomes the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation? Well, looking at the text and the wording that it uses, we recognize that we are the called ones spoken of in Romans 8:28 who love God. We also recognize that we will have suffering and tribulation. Jesus did. And the servant is not above his master. But wisdom gives us the understanding of the cause and the outcome of our sufferings. And we understand the result that they are designed to produce. Our sufferings burn away the dross of our flesh. Patiently enduring our sufferings proves our loyalty to God. Our sufferings build common union with fellow members of the body of Christ. And our sufferings fit us for a place in the heavenly phase of the kingdom as sympathetic priests who will help and educate mankind as they walk up the highway of holiness. 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the best discussion of that scripture, 2 Timothy 3:12, is found in the May 2nd manna comment. The May 2nd manna comment, it says this. Opposition is to be expected and will doubtless continue until we finish our course in death. To submit patiently to this opposition is to sacrifice our own natural preferences for the friendship and the pleasures of the present life, and to endure hardness as good soldiers for the truth's sake, in whatever shape that hardness may come, in our effort to do the Lord's will and work of advancing the interest of his kingdom. The quote continues, to be really in the Lord's service involves, and here are three things, an excellent description of our consecrated walk. To be really in the Lord's service involves, first, the careful and continual study of God's plan. Second, the imbibing of its spirit, leading thirdly to an enthusiastic zeal for its accomplishment and to activity to the extent of ability in its service at whatever cost or sacrifice it may require. End of quote from the May 2nd manna text comment. Put that golden nugget of knowledge and wisdom in your treasure house of reverence for God. Golden nugget of knowledge number 5 has to do with another of our iconic Bible student dates. Now let's see. I've already mentioned 1914, 1874, and 1881. Which one did I leave out? Oh yes, 1878. Now, there are two significant events marked by the date 1878, which we have knowledge of from our studies of the times and seasons in God's plan. And the one that I want to deal with here is the return of favor to natural Israel. We know that the time to favor Zion came in 1878. We know that the double of disfavor ended in that year. We read in history about the Berlin Congress of Nations in 1878, which made it possible for Jews to return to Palestine, buy land, and settle it. Now, how do we turn this golden nugget of knowledge into wisdom so that it becomes the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation? Well, two scriptures that tell us how wisdom can apply our knowledge that Israel's double of disfavor ended in 1878 are Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, and Psalm 122, verse 6. Let's read those one at a time. First, Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I've observed among Jewish people that I have come to know in the world that many Jewish people today tend to downplay their ethnic origin. They almost hide their Jewishness in order to fit in better, to be more accepted by their Gentile friends and co-workers or neighbors. Our message of comfort to our Jewish friends and acquaintances should be to embrace their Jewish heritage, particularly the promises to Israel as God's chosen people, which have been and are continuing to be fulfilled before our eyes in the Middle East. Indeed, in the soon-to-be-established kingdom for which we pray, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The time to favor Zion has come, and we should be quick to speak comfortably to natural Israelites whom we may know. Now let's read our second scripture, Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. You know, I don't do it often enough, but when I think of it, I add those very words to my prayers. I pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There will yet be troublous times ahead for the regathered nation of Israel as the last blast of Jacob's trouble works out its intended purpose. But in the end, peace will come and the kingdom will be established. We almost always remember to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Well, praying for the peace of Jerusalem is praying for the same thing. And regarding Israel as God's great time clock, don't forget what our Lord said in his great prophecy regarding the nation of Israel pictured by a fig tree in Matthew 24, verses 32 to 34. Paraphrasing, the generation that sees Israel restored as a nation in her land will not pass until all which our Lord prophesied will come to pass. And brethren, we are that generation. Here's another application of wisdom to our knowledge that the time to favor Zion has come. It may come to pass that to be a friend and supporter of Israel will become an increasingly difficult stand to take as global politics shift toward favoring Palestinians and other Arabs and their agenda over the interests of the nation of Israel. Compromise is the way of the international community. No one's claims or rights are any more valid than anyone else's. Give a little to get a little. That's what most of our friends and neighbors would say in their take on how to solve the problems of the Middle East. But, in contrast, our take on how to solve the problems in the Middle East is for God's work to be accomplished. Specifically, the eventual elevating of Israel to be a blesser nation of all nations. As Zechariah 8:23 puts it, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men of all the languages of the nations shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Brethren, let us not shrink from our privilege of boldly supporting Israel, even if and when that becomes an unpopular position. So will this knowledge of God's dealing with his chosen people and the outcome of that grand and glorious work be the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation. Put that golden nugget of knowledge and wisdom in your treasure house of reverence for God. Our last golden nugget of knowledge, number 6, is about time and how little of it we have left. We know that time is short. Redeem the time. Paul wrote that to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4:16, and he added, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So, how do we turn this golden nugget of knowledge into wisdom so that it becomes the stability of our times and the strength of our salvation? Paul gives us the answer. Knowing that the time is short and that the days we live in are evil, wisdom requires us to walk circumspectly. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk circumspectly? First of all, the first part of that word, circum, means around. Like a circle is round and has a circumference. The second part of that word, spectly, means to look, like through spectacles or at a spectacle. So the whole word together, circumspectly, means to look around. Thus, to walk circumspectly means to look around as you walk. Watch out for something in your path that you might step on or stumble over and avoid it. I found an excellent reprint article with the title, Because the Days Are Evil, on page 3593. In it, Brother Russell calls attention to the fact that we are living in the last days, in the evil days, and that these days are days of special trial and testing upon us, not just from the world, but even from our own families and within our own ecclesias. So the pastor lists 12 rules to help us walk circumspectly, neither stepping into our own hurt, nor stepping on to our brethren and hurting them. Here are the 12 rules. There's much elaboration on them in the article, which I won't read. And these are titled Helpful Rules for Daily Life, and you've no doubt heard these before from reprint 3593. Rule number one, and you know the most important rule is always given as the first. So here it is. Rule number one, let each resolve to mind his own business. Number two, exercise great patience with others and their faults, more than in dealing with ourselves and our own shortcomings. Number three, do not be touchy or easily offended. Number four, if you have been slandered, you may explain to set yourself right, either publicly or privately, but avoid doing more than this. Don't return evil for evil. Number five, evil speaking, backbiting, and slandering are strictly forbidden. Six, beware of pride. Seven, be pure. Eight, understand and come into sympathy with the principles which underlie the divine law. Nine, shun a contentious and fault-finding disposition. 10, beware of thoughts or feelings of malice, envy, strife, and hatred. Number 11, and this one might surprise you. Don't trust your conscience. If it were a sufficient guide, you would have no need for the scriptures. 12, do not be bold, except for the right, the truth. Aren't those excellent? Aren't those all golden nuggets of wisdom? Did you hear one or two that you could work on a little more? Again, the reprint page is 3593, and I can't help thinking how far ahead of his time Brother Russell was, with common sense advice that even the world would appreciate. You know, in the last few decades, we've seen a number of self-help books written by authors who get rich and go on to give seminars on how to win friends and influence people, or how to have 7 highly effective habits, and so on. Well, the pastor beat them all by 80 years or more. And the best advice for ordinary everyday life was, always, and still is, to be found in the Bible. The text I quoted earlier, Ephesians 5:15-16, once again says, "See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeem the time, because the days are evil. How do you view time? How do you value increments of time? There's a familiar illustration that likens time to money. We spend our money, and we spend our time. The only difference is that we all have different amounts of money to spend, but we all have the same amount of time. Yet, we value time differently, just as we value money differently. When you get change at a store, do you count the coins? Or do you just put them in your pocket because change from a dollar is not worth counting, and if there's a few pennies or a nickel or a dime short, well, what difference does that make? When you have a few extra minutes, do you spend them on something worthwhile? Or is change from an hour not worth redeeming? How much is a few minutes worth anyway? Well, here are a few suggestions on how I think to properly value even small amounts of time. I've used them before. I think you've probably heard them before. How much is a year worth? Ask a student who just barely failed a grade and just missed a promotion to the next grade. How much is a month worth? Ask a mother who gave birth to a premature baby 30 days too early. How much is a week worth? Ask the editor of a weekly news magazine who just missed his deadline with an important story. How much is an hour worth? Ask 2 lovers who are waiting to meet each other. How much is a minute worth? Ask a person who just missed his train. How much is a second worth? Ask a person who just missed being in an automobile accident. How much is a hundredth of a second worth? Ask an Olympian who just missed the gold medal. Brethren, don't just miss the gold medal. Redeem the time. Walk circumspectly. Put that golden nugget of knowledge into your treasure house of reverence for God. You already have these and many more golden nuggets of knowledge in your storehouse of reverence for Jehovah. Take them out every once in a while and look at them and polish them and appreciate them, and just be glad that you have been given them. Appreciate them for the stability they bring to your life in these times, and use them wisely to strengthen the hope of your salvation and your eventual success in making your calling and election sure. And there are many more golden nuggets of your knowledge that you have and can apply with wisdom. I'd like to close now with 2 final scriptures, 2 Peter 3:11 and Isaiah 33:17. In 2 Peter 3:11, Peter, speaking of the passing away of the symbolic heavens and earth, the present social order, says, Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or conduct and godliness? Of course, we can update that prophecy to our day and say, seeing that all these things are being dissolved. And the manner of persons we ought to be is that we should be knowledgeable of God's plan, wise in the application of that knowledge, stable in our mental outlook and in our holy conversation or conduct, despite these trying times. And we should be as well strong and secure in our salvation in Jesus Christ. This is reverence for God and our treasure, our stronghold, as the old order passes away. If you do these things, then will be fulfilled upon you the last verse I read at the beginning of this discourse in the context of our theme text. Do you remember it? After describing all the weeping and trembling of those who are in distress, Isaiah 33:17 says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Now, according to the rules of grammar, we could interpret that personal pronoun they in two ways. It could refer to the last mentioned noun, the eyes, or it could alternately possibly refer to the second of those two groups I mentioned before. Do you remember the we and the they classes? And I'm going to take that interpretation now, although the first one, I think, is equally appropriate. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. And again, I'd like to suggest that here Isaiah is speaking to those two classes of people, the you class, the church, and the they class, the world of mankind. The you class, also speaking of as we or our in Isaiah 33, we, our eyes, will see the king in his beauty when we are resurrected in full heavenly glory, honor, and immortality. Later, when the kingdom on earth is established, they, the world of mankind, will behold what is now a far distant land, but then, in the morning of the millennial day, will be a wonderful reality. And may God add his blessing.